Man, I hope you're as excited today about the reality of the resurrection as when they finally figured out what had happened, that they were that day that they discovered that Jesus had conquered the grave. We're so glad you're here this morning. We realize there's a lot of great churches in our community that you could have chosen to worship at, but we're delighted that you chose to come and be with us here at First Christian Church of Kearney. If you happen to be our first-time guest this morning, or maybe some of our church family invited you, maybe you got one of our invitations in the mail, again, we're so glad that you decided to make your way here to worship with us and celebrate Easter. If you'll spend much time around here, you'll notice that even one of the things I mentioned earlier is that one of the things I talk about a lot is the reason we exist here at First Christian Church is to lead people to trust God. I'm personally convinced that everybody's life is better with Jesus in it. And that's why Easter is such a great big deal. Because if it was not for the empty tomb, everything that we would do around here, everything we would give our lives and energy and treasure to do would be a waste of time. It would be simply just an exercise in futility. In my own faith journey on a daily basis, I am learning. I am learning for myself what it looks like to trust God. And it occurs on a daily basis in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ who conquered the grave. Learning to trust God is so much more than just a religious obligation or even seeking a religious experience. Learning to trust God is about discovering that you can live moment by moment in a relationship connected to the Creator. For a lot of people, and for way too long, I think a lot of people settled for being identified or using the word Christian as maybe of just a list of do's and don'ts. But after a while, everybody gets frustrated with that. The frustration sets in because the rules were forever changing and everybody had their own different rules. And Christian meant so many different things to so many people. But learning to trust God is about life transformation. Because let me kind of quickly tell you just a couple things about what it looks like to trust God. When you learn to trust God, you discover a few simple things. The first thing is that you fall in love with Him. It's a process of getting to know Him, and when you get to know Him personally, you really begin to fall in love with Him, and when you begin to recognize the magnitude of God's love that He has demonstrated toward you and that you can experience in your everyday, ordinary life. The second thing that you'll discover is this, is that you'll begin to consider taking what God says seriously. And then you'll begin to find that the things that God values, that you'll begin to value too. And then the next thing that happens is something happens deep down inside you as you learn to trust God, where you become a little less self-centered and you begin to see the importance of serving rather than being served. And then what I think is kind of the full circle deal as you learn to trust God is that you begin to experience this radical life change. And as you experience this change of heart and change of mind and change of attitude, and your life becomes so much fuller than you'd ever experienced before, all you'll want is to be able to help lead others to experience this in their life. Now, what I want to tell you is this: it doesn't mean that your life will be free of trouble, that you'll never experience hurt, frustration, disappointment, or pain again. But it does mean this: that you won't be reduced to relying just on your own thoughts, your own strength, without hope, reduced to panic or fear. Referred to as the wisest man that ever lived, The Bible calls an ancient king of Israel named Solomon. He was referred to as the wisest man that ever lived. He wrote a book of wise sayings. And in that, he made this, came to this conclusion. He'd had everything. He had everything money could buy. He had power. He had everything. But he came down and said, life is best lived this way. In Proverbs 3:5, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your path. And today we celebrate the reason why some of us that have chosen to trust God have devoted the rest of our lives to leading people to trust him. Because there are plenty of things in this life and causes that you can devote your entire life to. And you probably should if it weren't for the empty tomb. Because it's the empty tomb that where people for years that have chased everything else in life, whose lives were still empty, have found the one thing that could fill their life when nothing else could. For over 2,000 years, people with empty lives have found a place that if it weren't for this place where they actually laid the literal dead corpse of Jesus who claimed to be the Son of God, if it hadn't been found empty, if there was just still skeletal remains of a man who claimed to be the Son of God, all he would be is just a good or great teacher from history. He would just be a noble teacher from antiquity. He would simply be, if there all there was still at a place outside the city of Jerusalem, the skeletal remains of a man who claimed to be the Son of God, then all he would be is just another martyr in the line of those who just died throughout history. This series that we have done for the last few weeks called Empty, where empty lives are changed. And the reason we're gathered here this weekend and the reason we gather here every weekend is simply because of a promise kept. As Jesus was finishing his earthly ministry, he knew that his entire purpose as he came from heaven, born into this world of a virgin and lived a perfect sinless life, he knew that he came with one purpose, and that was to fulfill the eternal redemptive plan of the Creator God. And he told his disciples one day, he told them exactly what's going to happen. You would find this in Luke's Gospel in chapter 18. Jesus told them this. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that was written by the prophets, things that have been written hundreds of years before this about the Son of Man, referring to himself, is going to be fulfilled. And he said, this is what's going to happen. He said, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles or to the Roman authorities. And he's going to be handed over to them because of people that hated him, that were wrecking their deal, their big religious gig. And he said, this is what's going to happen. They're going to mock him, insult him, spit on him, they're going to flog him, and kill him. But the promise wasn't over yet, because this is what he said. On the third day, he'll rise again. When Jesus was handed over to the Gentiles, or to the Roman authorities, he was referring that the religious elite, we're going to hand him over to the Roman authorities to be tortured and executed. And here's something I've discovered in life growing up in church. Let me just throw this one out. This is free. In reading the Bible and watching in my own life that religious people with no integrity are capable of doing some very ugly things. Did you catch that? Religious people with no integrity have the capacity to do some incredible ugly things. They were so cruel that even as Jesus hung on the cross, they wanted his execution hurried along. As you read the narrative, and I would just encourage you on your own, I always encourage people, read the Bible, go back and read even at the end of all four Gospels, the execution and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And just see how cruel they were. It wasn't enough that they manipulated Pilate into crucifying Jesus. It was on a big holiday weekend, and so they're so cruel, they didn't want these grotesque corpses hanging on out here on this path into Jerusalem where everybody's coming to celebrate. They went back to Pilate. This guy who they'd already manipulated and carry out their dirty work, he said, we want you to have your guards go over there and break their legs so they can just hurry up and suffocate and die. The narrative reads that Pilate sent his goons out to do this, and when Jesus hung on the cross and they got there, he was already dead. And they weren't cruel enough. They'd already been tortured and then nailed to a cross. He was already dead, and they jabbed the spear up in his side just to make sure he was dead. And can I show you something I found again this season as I read through this in John chapter 12, verses 12 and 42 and 43? It says, many people did believe in him. However, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God. Fear of admitting to being a follower of Jesus is anything new. But no wonder Jesus constantly said over and over again, choosing to be his disciple would cost you something. A couple of those timid followers finally risk everything, going back to the Roman governor, and they ask for the body of Jesus so they could bury it in a garden tomb where he'd been executed. One guy, his name was Joseph of Arimathea. And it says he had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leader. And the other person that went with him was Nicodemus, the guy who had came to Jesus, you would read in John chapter 3 by night, wanting to know and calling him a great teacher. Jesus told him he needed to be born again. And in John chapter 19, verse 42, it says they buried him there, close to where he'd been crucified. Since the tomb was close at hand, they just laid Jesus there. Now, the Jews had a custom. They had a custom of going back and visiting the grave 3 days later. But the disciples, Jesus' disciples, wisely avoided this tradition because they knew exposing themselves would just cause suspicion, the fury of the religious elite. Because they knew the religious elite would be more than happy to do to them what they had done to their rabbi. The religious leaders, however, while the disciples were cowards and cowering behind locked doors, the religious leaders were just as equally worried about Jesus' disciples. They were so furious about this Jesus who had performed all these miracles, even on the Sabbath, where one day he healed a man that couldn't walk. And they were so angry with him because he had worked and did something on the Sabbath, broke one of the rules, and even the man that Jesus healed picked up his mat when Jesus told him, you can walk now. And they were so mad because this man carried his mat and he broke one of the rules. And yet, on this same day, these cruel religious elite go back again to the Roman governor that they'd manipulated and blackmailed into carrying out their dastardly deeds. And notice what they made the request to the Roman governor. You find it in Matthew chapter 27. It says this. On the Sabbath day, the leading priests and the Pharisees went to see Pilate, the Roman governor. And this happened. They said, sir, We remember. They remember what Jesus said. They remember the promise he made. That what that deceiver once said while he was still alive, that after 3 days, I'll rise from the dead. And then notice what it says. They said to Pilate, if that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first. And Pilate told them, okay, then you go take your guards, secure it best as you can. And so they sealed the tomb and posted the guards to protect it. But I think, okay, fine, done, it's over. We got this thing wrapped up. But it says early, Luke's narrative of the story of Jesus' resurrection. In Luke 24, verse 1, it says, very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. If you didn't know, it's probably about a 2-mile walk from where they were to where Jesus was buried. And in verse 2, it says, they, the women, found that the stone had been rolled away. Mark tells us in his gospel, they'd been kind of worried about what they were going to do. How were they going to go in and put these spices into, you know, because they didn't embalm and try to keep down the odor of decomposition and everything. And on the way, Mark tells us that they kept asking each other, who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb? But Matthew tells us in his gospel, God had already taken care of it. He caused this great earthquake to take place because an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and rolled aside the stone. And those guards that they had just, that they just had to have out there, it says that they shook with fear when they saw the angels and they fell into a dead faint. So the women, we get back to Luke's narrative and he says, the women that had gone, they went in the tomb, but didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And Luke tells us in verse 4 of chapter 24, he says, they stood there puzzled. Now, I want you to understand, it wasn't like me sometimes when I park my car in the parking lot at the ball game at Royals or at Arrowhead. You know, when I, where did I park my car, you know? Or when you go to Walmart, you go, remember, where did I park my car? It wasn't like that. It wasn't like they were confused, like they'd gone to the wrong place. Because Luke tells us in the previous chapter that as Jesus' body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and they saw exactly the place where Jesus had been buried. So while they're puzzled, they've gone in, there's no body. In verse 5, Luke says, the women, then they were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground because, Luke tells us, two angels show up. Two angels appear, and if you read the narrative, it says their robe, their clothes were like, their garments were like lightning. Now, if you've ever seen just a flash of lightning, and you know how bright it is, imagine what that would have been like. I would have bowed down to the ground too. And the angel said to them, these two angels that have clothing that just appear like lightning, said this to them. In chapter 24, verse 5. Why are you looking among the dead for someone who's alive? And then the best news ever, they said this. He isn't here. He's not here. And even better than that, they said this, he's risen from the dead. And they weren't done because they said this next. Remember? Remember? And the angel begins to spell it out. They said this. Remember what he had told you in Galilee? Just exactly what he said. The Son of Man would be betrayed in the hands of sinful man, be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day. And then it says about the women, then they remember. John tells us in his gospel that Mary Magdalene runs 2 miles back to where she came from to tell Jesus' closest companions. And she tells them the tomb's empty. And Luke tells us in verse 11 of chapter 24, what did they say about it? Story sounded like nonsense to these men. So they didn't believe it. But two of them jumped up. Peter and John, two of Jesus' disciples, they run 2 miles back to the empty tomb that Mary Magdalene had come back from 2 miles to tell them. And it says that John outruns Peter. They had a foot race. Luke chapter 24, verse 12. But Peter, when he gets there, he just kind of peers in, saw the empty grave clothes where they had buried Jesus in, and then he went home again. He wondered what happened. But we find in the story in John's narrative that John, who outran him, when he reached the tomb, he went in and he saw and he believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead. And then they went home. Now you got to remember, Mary had run 2 miles to tell them. They all run 2 miles back to the empty tomb. And then Peter and John go home. But the story goes on to tell us that Mary Magdalene stayed. Very emotional. She looks in the tomb. There are two angels asking her why she's crying, who she's looking for. She tells them she's looking for Jesus. And if they'll just tell her wherever somebody's taken him, she'll be more than happy to go get him and put him back where he belongs. And when she turns around, there's somebody standing there. She just thinks it's a gardener. And all of a sudden, somebody says, "Mary, it's Jesus." And she recognizes him. And the narrative in John's Gospel in chapter 20, verse 18, says that Mary runs back the 2 miles back to where they were. And what does she tell them that said, "Ah, the story's nonsense"? What does she tell them this time? She says this, "I've seen the Lord." She passes the news on, "I've seen him." That night, the rest of them, they're all hiding behind locked doors, fearing for their lives. And Jesus appears to 10 out of the 11. One by the name of Thomas just doesn't happen to be there. So they get to tell the next time they run into Thomas, we've moved from Mary saying, "I've seen him," to they get to say to Thomas, "We've seen him." Now it's gone from more than just one. Now we've got more that have seen him. And Thomas says to them, "Not me. I'm not buying this. I won't believe unless." And he lays out these conditions. "I won't believe until I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, place my hand into the wound in his side." And Jesus accommodates him 8 days later. They're all together in the same place, again behind locked doors, cowering for their lives. And Jesus appears. He comes in. He doesn't knock on the door. "Hey guys, I'm here." He just shows up. He just shows up and he says to the guy who says, "I won't believe unless," and Jesus says to him, "Okay, Thomas, here you go. Put your fingers here. Look at my hands. Put your hand in the wound in my side." And then he tells to him, "Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." Can you imagine being so humiliated? And Thomas, it says in the narrative of John's Gospel, he said, "My Lord and my God." Mary said, "I've seen him." The other 10 of the 11 said, "We've seen him." Thomas is humiliated, and now we're up to 11 that says, "We've seen him." The gospel and the story that unfolds in the book of Acts, it says that there were more that seen him. They'd seen him for a period of 40 days. When you get into the book of Acts, that after Jesus' suffering, he presented himself to them, gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Paul writes in his letter to the church at Corinth that Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time. And some of you say this, so what? I've heard this story. And I've heard it one more time. But it's about a promise kept. The promise kept that Jesus said on the third day, He will rise again. None of this would be a big deal if Jesus hadn't conquered the grave. Nothing He said would matter. He'd just be a great teacher. He'd just be another martyr. He'd have some great ideas about how we should treat others nicely and have nice thoughts about the Creator God. But because He's the one and only that ever took death on and promised to defeat it and kept this promise, then maybe there are just maybe more things that He said that we ought to really consider. Maybe we should pay a few attention to a few more of them. Because there's a lot of people that have chased a lot of things and a lot of pursuits in their lives that their lives have literally left them empty. Maybe you might be like one of Jesus' disciples named Thomas, who said, I won't believe until, and then you fill in the blank, whatever it is. Jesus' words to Thomas that day when he said, I won't believe, and then he shows up. He says, okay, Thomas, put your fingers here. Look at my hands. Put your hand in the wound in my side. It wasn't a rebuke. They weren't words of anger. But it was simply this. You don't have to take other people's words for it. You don't have to hear, you don't have to take anybody else's word, what they believe about me. You don't have to believe maybe what somebody else, maybe your grandparents, your parents, what somebody else believes. Make up your own mind. Do your own homework. See for yourself. And Jesus said to Thomas, see for yourself that I am indeed risen from the dead in the same body which I went into death with. And then Jesus told Thomas and the others that night, that day when He was with them, when they find themselves totally and completely humiliated before Jesus, Jesus says these words, and you find in John chapter 20, verse 29. He says, blessed are those who believe without seeing me. The word blessed there, we've talked about that over and over a lot of times here since I've been here. And that idea is the word blessed means to be supremely happy. Happier, happiest. Where you will find the fullness of life is the one place that was found empty. It was through humiliation that Thomas would join the ranks of those that would give their lives. They would devote the rest of their lives to telling people the story of the one that conquered the grave with the promise that they could have eternal life to as many as would believe. It was through humiliation that Thomas and these other eyewitnesses would experience in their own lives radical life transformation. They would be transformed from being cowering cowards to these incredible spokesmen about the one who had died for their sins. It was through humiliation that they would tell the story of how the one that conquered the grave left with a promise that he'd gone to prepare a place for those who would trust in him. It would be through humiliation that God would use these eyewitnesses of their accounts of this one who conquered the grave, that they would begin to bless the lives of countless people for over 2,000 years, that they could find eternal life, the complete and absolute forgiveness of sin to whoever would find and believe and trust in the one that rose from the grave. That same power that raised Jesus from the grave, God uses today to transform our lives. And He changed those men's lives who would change the world. That first step in genuine and authentic belief really comes in humiliation. When you're finally confronted by the risen Savior. Today the risen Savior confronts us through the power of His Holy Spirit. That He promised, it was another promise kept that He would send into the world after His death and resurrection. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit God uses to confront us today about where we are and what we believe about the resurrection and what we believe about Jesus. Many people that have lived defeated, empty lives have found victory. The fullness of life. They are able to conquer things in their lives that have literally been killing them for lives because they found their way to the empty tomb. And in there they found the fullness of life, the fullest life imaginable. When they came to their own personal belief in Jesus, the risen Savior. And my question for you this morning is, have you? Jesus said, as He spoke to Thomas in that moment of humiliation, the guy that said, I won't believe until and unless. Jesus finally confronts him. And He says, in that moment of humiliation, Thomas, here you go. Check it out for yourself. Look here, look here, look here. Sometimes that's the way God works today. He doesn't show up personally, but He works with the power of the Holy Spirit. That small, still voice, that whisper inside, that nudge. It goes, you haven't got this taken care of yet. And Jesus, like Thomas, says, do your homework. Then you don't have to believe what somebody else told you. You don't have to believe what mom, dad believed, or grandpa, grandma, or whatever. You have to come to your own personal belief. But Jesus told him, blessed, those who come to this place of belief, even without literally seeing me, because of the accounts of eyewitnesses, of the fact that Jesus made a promise and He kept it, it's worth considering. If he hadn't conquered the grave, if the grave was, his skeletal remains still remain there, you don't have to give it a second thought. But He's the only one that said, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever will live by believing in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He is the one that said of Himself that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, referring to Himself, that whoever would believe in Him, Jesus, would not perish but have everlasting life. And you could experience that kind of life, the supremely happy, happier, happiest life ever. And the journey to that kind of life begins at the empty tomb. In this series, we've talked about how the empty tomb is the remedy to the empty life, to empty religion, to empty promises. Today, the empty tomb. And I want you to know, we've got two more to go. We'd love to have you come back. Next weekend, we're going to be talking about empty pursuits and empty pockets. But this morning, I hope for you that, like Thomas, you've come to that place where you recognize a risen Savior as this, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who thought enough of us, who loved us enough that He would leave heaven and come and take on this very hard, cruel work that He saw the agony that He would experience, the pain, the cruelty, the torture, and yet raised His hand and volunteered to demonstrate to us what real love looks like. We're grateful that it wasn't just concluded with Him being martyred, But we're so glad today for the triumphal victory of a promise kept. They're going to kill me, but I will rise again with the promise that whoever would live and believe in Him would live even though they die. Thank You that in that promise we can find the absolute, total, and complete forgiveness of our own shortcomings and failures and our own sin, and find in that the hope for this life that we desperately need and the hope for the next, because Jesus conquered the grave. We celebrate that today. And we thank You for it. In the name of the One who took the hit and conquered the grave, in the name of Jesus, amen and amen. I'm always around at the end of the service. Somebody needs somebody to talk to pray with. Even might what it looks like to begin your own personal faith journey, take that step across the line of belief in the One who conquered the grave. I'd love to visit with you, pray with you, help you take even maybe the next step in your spiritual journey. But for now, I just invite you to stand as Kevin leads us in our closing song.